So the reading is from James chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 11 and read down to verse 17, and it can be found on page 858 in the Church Blue Bibles. So James chapter 4, commencing at verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins.
Now, I don't know how you feel when you turn up the Bible and are challenged by one of the passages that's in there, but the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And James has been really good, hasn't he, at doing that. As the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle James to write this letter, so he has been, God's word has been through James, getting deep into our souls and chopping us up on the inside. It's immensely practical and very challenging stuff. And maybe none more so than this chapter 4, because he finished last week, you might remember, with verse 10 in the previous section that Janet didn't read, where challenging us to submit ourselves to God, he simply said in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And you kind of want to ask when you read that, that's very well, James, but how can I tell if I'm doing what you've said? How can I put God's word into practice? As I look at the mirror of your word, Lord, how can I know whether that's what I'm doing? After all, we want to think that we're humbling ourselves before the Lord, don't we? Well, practical as ever, James gives us three areas of life that we might use to test our own hearts. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and the third one we'll look at next week. It's at the beginning of chapter 5. As usual in James, he wants us to start with the thing that is most obvious. And the thing that is most obvious is what we say. And what we say will reflect, says James, in the first instance, our humility about others. Our humility about others. Look again at verse 11. Brothers, he says, this is what humbling ourselves before the Lord looks like. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now remember the context that's being set for us here. All the way through his letter, James has been trying to get us to understand how vital it is that we don't just talk about our Christianity, but that we live it. In other words, that it is an immensely practical thing for us to know God. We're not just people who acknowledge the grace of God in Jesus and let God's word wash over us. We are to be people for whom Jesus, being Lord of our lives, is lived out as a daily, moment-by-moment, real activity. If he is Lord, then I am not. The very act of becoming a Christian, which I've said so many times standing here, is where I face myself and my own way and my own lordship and my own kingship over my life and everything else that dominates, and I say, no, I'm going to turn my back on me being king. And because of the grace of God in Jesus, I can be forgiven and I can ask God to be my king. And I literally, in my heart, do a complete reversal. That's called repentance. I turn around and I put my back to me and my face to God. And I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus died for me. Help him to be my Lord and Savior. But it's not just a one-off act. Yes, saving, being rescued by Jesus is a one-off decision. But the practical implications of that are daily, doggedly saying, Jesus is Lord, I am not. It's not that I can be unsaved if I face the other way. It's that I'm not pleasing and serving and loving my Master, my Heavenly Father, who loves me so much, Jesus died for me. And James has been helping us to see, in fact, and hear the implications of that for our own speech. Look up chapter 1 and verse 19, just over the page, and you'll see he picks up that point and says in verse 19, my dear brothers, he's speaking to people he loves, or brothers and sisters, in fact. Take note of this. The implications of having Jesus as Lord are everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. In other words, the life that reflects that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, verse 21, rid your mouth of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so you deceive yourselves and pretend that you've repented and believed. Do what it says and then you'll know. Or chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In other words, if someone claims that they've repented and believed in Jesus and acts as if that's not true, then they can have no assurance that that's what they've done. He picks up the same theme in chapter 3. In fact, almost the whole of chapter 3, the first half of it is about that. But let's summarize it with verse 9. If you look there on page 857, he puts it this way, very cuttingly. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And he goes on, we saw a few weeks ago, to look at the implications of that. Well, now here in chapter 4, he's coming back to it again. This time from yet another angle, because he wants to show us that this is a real indicator of actually our attitude towards God. If I'm going to be someone who humbles myself before God, to takes what God says and puts it into practice in my life, then actually I need to know whether that's really happening to me. So he picks it up and says, verse 11 of chapter 4, let me read the first bit again. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Slander is a really strong word, isn't it? But actually, the idea of slander is really very clear. When to slander someone is to speak evil of them, to defame them. And it is to speak evil, even if what we're saying is true. We sometimes think that it's okay to say what we like if it's true. Well, no, sometimes things don't need saying. Back in chapter 2 and verse 8, he reminded us of the Lord Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves. Actually, in quoting that, he's simply repeating a summary of God's law from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Do you remember one of the teachers of the law said to Sir Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, oh, that's easy. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and life. And the second is just like it, said the Lord Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets are summarized in these two commands. Well, James is picking up the latter of those, the practical implications of it, and saying, listen, you can tell your attitude, your response to God. You can tell whether or not actually in your heart you have nailed your being Lord and asked him to be Lord by the practical outworking, your response to that, and you can tell it by the way you respond to other people. This is how people who love God are to respond to the grace of God in Christ, says James. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Great. But here in chapter 4, he's not even talking about neighbors. As if that weren't strong enough. He's talking about brothers. In other words, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11 again. Brothers, those who are of the same family, don't slander one another. Fellow Christians, he's addressing. Those who belong to the same spiritual family. People who worship Jesus as Lord. People whom God has adopted and with whom we will spend eternity, whether we like it or not. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said in John 13? Listen, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That is, if I speak evil of someone, if I'm slandering them, then I am not loving them. And if I am not loving them, then I am breaking the law of God in my treatment of them as my neighbor, let alone of them as my fellow Christian. If I do that, then what I'm doing actually is I'm demonstrating that I am not humble before God in regard to his law. Literally, if I treat God's law like that, then I am in effect declaring that I am above his law, that I know better than he does. Or as James puts it in verse 11, when you judge the law, you're not keeping it but sitting in judgment on it. And I'm not in a position to judge. When God said, love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't say, unless and but and maybe, and if you like, you can. There are no caveats. You can love them unless. He didn't say that. In fact, Jesus said, love your enemies. So he's taken it and extended it. I simply don't have the right to interpret the law that way. As verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver, verse 12 of James 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You can't save and destroy. You can't send Jesus as a rescuer for their sin to die on a cross and raise him again from the dead. You can't do that. And neither can you judge them and destroy them and put them in hell forever where they deserve. You can't do that either. Who do you think you are judging other people? It all sounds really obvious, easy stuff, doesn't it? In some ways, though challenging. Well, surely then, the way I'm to interpret what James says here is only ever to be nice to anybody. In fact, I should never say anything but nice things about everybody. Is that right? Well, is that what he means? Am I just to lift it out of context like that and interpret it like that? Think of the practical implications of interpreting it like that. I'll give you a couple that spring to mind. From time to time when people move into the area, they ask around for a good garage to help them. And now I don't know what your experience is of garages here in Chippenham, mending your car. Mine has been mixed, if I'm honest. I've had one particular garage where, frankly, I've been cheated on more than one occasion and wouldn't go back. And if you asked me, should I go to that garage, what would you like me to say? Would you like me to only say nice things about them? Would you like that? Or would you like me to tell you honestly, I probably wouldn't deal with them again? Or let me pull it right here back to Emmanuel. When we were looking at someone to fill the role that Adam's in, the role of application for assistant pastor, when we got one or two inquiries, when we make further inquiries and ask around after the potential candidate, should we only ever listen to the positive ones, or should we want warnings if there are problems? What do you think? How do you take what James says? We only listen to the nice things about Adam. And they have turned out to be true. So. But see, yeah, quite. But what about Paul telling the Corinthian church to expel the immoral brother from among them? How does that work out with James and what he says? Or likewise, when Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus to look out for wolves from among their own number, how does that work with what James has to say here? Actually, is James contradicting all of that common sense and practical biblical history and encouraging a kind of Teletubbies Christianity where Dipsy, Lala, and Poe only ever had nice things to say? And the sun always shines and giggles? Is that what he's asking? Obviously not. Now, James is not telling us not to be discerning, actually. He's not telling us precisely how the practical implications of how loving one another should be worked out. Rather, he's dealing with something much more fundamental that will get to the heart of the matter. First and foremost, he's telling us to discern what's going on in our own hearts, to carefully guard our own hearts. Look again at the context, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, don't slander one another. Don't put yourself above the law. Discern what's going on in your own heart and carefully guard it. To understand ourselves as servants of the King of Kings and at his command. To sit humbly ruled by him as those, and at those times when it is relevant, to grieve when others do wrong. Maybe to challenge them when they do wrong ourselves to save them. Though we are never in a position to judge their motives, only God is. James is urging us to ensure that we carefully apply God's word for ourselves. That as we claim to be people who have repented and believed and trusted in what Jesus has done, so we see him as over all and ourselves as his servants. Not that we raise ourselves above him and think in those terms. Humble about others. But it's made all the more clear when he challenges us to being humble about ourselves. Look at verse 13. Now listen, he says, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know, if anything's going to challenge our can-do culture, then that is. Especially when our can-do culture, being assertive is such an important character trait. It's really easy for us to set our goals and ambitions and be utterly convinced that we're going to achieve them. What do you think about that? Is that the way your mind works? Nowhere maybe has that been more clearly demonstrated than on the TV show The Apprentice that is after home group on a Wednesday night this week. I hope you record it if you're going to watch it rather than miss home group or prayer meeting. No one would do that, surely, would they? I hope. Well, priorities, you know. Well, there we are, The Apprentice, if you're not familiar with it. So many candidates compete in business with one another to finally receive $250,000 investment from Lord Sugar, the tycoon, who will help their business get off the ground. Let me read to you some of the things they claim about themselves, some of these candidates. You can ask me later if I can remember who these are from. So that one of them, I noted, claimed, he's now been sacked, by the way, my role model is Alexander the Great because he was a master strategist and a brilliant tactician, and so am I. Another one said, my positive attitude and confidence is one of my strongest attributes. And another one said, my self-belief and strong-mindedness will see me through the tasks. What do you reckon? At least two of those three have been sacked, by the way. It's right for us to plan ahead. That's not wrong. In fact, verse 15 says that it's right for us to plan ahead. But surely most of us wouldn't see ourselves in those terms, would we? And the real danger in that kind of ambition is that we forget to put ourselves in the context of eternity before a holy God. Listen, says James, you're talking about what you'll achieve next year, or the year after, or the year after that, or the business you'll build, or verse 14, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You could be run over by a bus tomorrow. Well, he doesn't quite put it like that, but look, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. How dare you think in those terms? You know, our society pretends all the time that we're going to live forever. And the celebrity culture only encourages that view of the world. But celebrities need to remember that both they and their audiences are mortal, and famous people are soon forgotten. So the big question to ask ourselves that James drives us back to is, who is your reference point? Who is your audience? Who are you playing to? Who are you thinking in terms of? Where is your context? See, if you see yourself, or I see myself as the center of my universe and regard my achievements as the key, what business I will achieve, my buying and selling, my ambition, my possibility, I'm bound to measure myself and my significance and my success in those terms. I'm bound to. I can't help it. Because my whole being is given to that. Do you remember being at primary school? Remember your first day at school? So you go in and you start in the reception class and tracing paper, and they teach you to shape your letters and your name, and you feel so small compared to all these other big kids. And you get to year six, and once you get to year six, you are one of the big kids. You become a big fish in a small pond. And then what happens? Well, you get onto secondary school. And what happens? In secondary school, the uniform's just a little bit too big, and you've had to learn how to do a tie. And you look up at all these big kids, and the sixth formers, well, they're just kind of like demigods, aren't they, up there? And what happens? You get to the end of school, and suddenly you are one of the big kids. And those little puny year sevens, oh, they're so small. And the kids in infant school, well, we don't even think about them there. Ants on the ground. And then what happens? You leave school and you enter the world of work, or maybe you go to college or uni, and suddenly again you're the newbie or the fresher or the first guy there. And everybody laughs at you and jokes about you, how young you are. And if you enter uni, then there's the third years or the fourth years or the fifth years. Oh, and the PhD students are off the scale. Or you enter the world of work and you're the apprentice or the young one, or the, and then there's the manager, and he seems so old at 32. Am I right? Yeah. Do you see what I mean? All the time we measure ourselves by where we are. And so it goes on. We tend always to look around us to get our bearings and to measure success or influence, or maybe just where, whether or not we count at all. It may be, I'm talking about assertiveness because James is, but it may be that for some here, the real problem is not assertiveness, it's the opposite, that you're retiring and think yourself too small. Actually, the point is, whatever we are like, at whatever stage we are in life or society, we should be looking to God as our reference point and the person to whom we answer. That's exactly what James says in verse 15. Listen, he says. Instead of this, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to achieve, where I'm going to go, buying and selling. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. My reference point is God, not me. My measurement is Jesus, not those around me. If I assert that I'm going to achieve and it doesn't mean I don't have any ambition, but now again, that doesn't mean that we need to piously add God willing to everything. The great theologian John Calvin made that point when he said, we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things. Yet they had it as a fixed principle in their minds that they could do nothing without the permission of God. So this act of becoming a Christian, saying, I repent and believe and trust in Christ, that is the first point. If you're not a Christian, you need to do that. But once you've done that, if you're asking Jesus, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you need to understand that the whole of life is lived in reference to Him. So planning the future is great, but do you pray? Looking forward to ambition and where you're going to be is fine, but is it up to Him or you? See, whether we like it or not, it is simply true that we are not in total control of our lives. And to pretend otherwise is arrogance. Actually, it demonstrates that rather than living moment by moment with Jesus as Lord, what it demonstrates is that, well, in our case, it demonstrates that we leave Him every Sunday at Goldney Avenue. That's what it demonstrates. And as you go out the door, so you say, by God, in heart, if not in action. And you hope He's still here next Sunday when you come back, having lived life without Him all week. That must not be true. That must not be true. Verse 16, because it isn't true. As it is, says James, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. To live life without reference to Him in anything is actually evil. Because it's rebellion. Because actually it's saying, you are Lord, again, except for here, and I'm in control of this bit, thank you very much. Instead, you know, there is an alternative. That is to set ourselves with daily dogged determination to ask God to guide us, to make a decision that He is Lord, to take up our cross, as Jesus puts it, daily and follow Him. Because to know that He should be in charge and not ask Him is in itself sinful. Look at verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. He's describing the sin of omission. In other words, sin of not doing things. To actually turn around and deliberately do the wrong thing is obviously wrong to us and to everybody else. We don't need to be reminded of that very often. Well, we do, but it's obvious. It's an on-purpose thing. But I said at the beginning that inspired by the Holy Spirit, James is digging deep into our hearts as this scripture is being written, so it's dividing joints and marrow. And maybe it's doing that in you or me right now. I think it is in all of us. Because deep down inside, we all know very well what's going on in our hearts. And when we set them in the light and context of eternity, we find that there are areas we should put at Jesus' feet that we haven't. Let me explain. Sometimes in life, we give the appearance of harmless forgetfulness, don't we? Even maybe to ourselves. I'm planning this. Of course, yeah, I kind of have prayed about it-ish. Ish. Those areas we apparently don't hear or didn't see or didn't realize. And since, as verse 12 makes clear, we can't judge others' motives, in these things we don't, and nobody else knows but us and God. But when we shine the piercing light of God's word inside our hearts, we find what's going on there. And to not do something that I know is the right thing to be doing is just as much an act of arrogance as if I'd rejected what God had said to His face. When I know the Bible tells me that my planning and my future should be in God's hands, and I just through neglecting to deliberately put Him as Lord, neglecting to deliberately bring it to pray about, neglecting to read around the Bible, neglecting to think in those bigger terms, when I neglect to do that, it's just as if I've looked God in the face and gone, get knotted. Now, most of us would never dream of doing that. But you know what? Remember the thing of there's none so deaf as those that will not hear well. When I won't hear, that's just as much rebellion. The difference is that only he and I can see it. I've said already, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you really must turn and repent and believe the one who sent Jesus to die for you. You must. It is your only hope. And if you are a Christian, then let me just challenge you as James challenges me. Are there things you should do that you're putting off? Is there something you should give that you haven't? Is there a part of your life, a subject, a topic, a relationship that you need to put in the context of eternity and his lordship, and you've just been shrugging your shoulders and pretending that's not true? Are there bits of the Bible that you skip over or don't like to read because they make you feel uncomfortable? Or someone you can't look in the eye, maybe especially God himself. And only you and God know, and you are excusing it. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins, says James. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And here's the promise that outshone everything else we've looked at in the last half an hour. He said, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we see ourselves in terms of eternity, suddenly we find that knowing him and treating him as Lord is not a burden, it's a joy. And actually rather a relief. Let's pray for one another to find that relief, that joy, that hope in knowing him as God and Lord and Saviour.